Book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, and today we'll begin reading at verse 16. We'll go down to verse 21. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, or were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word, for the truthfulness of it. We're thankful today that we have a copy of it. It's been preserved and translated in our language, available for us, that we can read and study and preach from, even at this very hour. Lord, I pray that as we begin a new series, that you'll bless it, that it may be used to the strengthening of your people and the encouragement. Lord, that we may be a light and a testimony to you in this world that we live in. Our Father, that even through this series that we embark on today, that the lost, those who are skeptical, would come to know you as their Savior. Lord, even be added to the church here. Our Father, I pray that you'll be with us in the remainder of this service. Lord, be with those on the prayer list, and I pray that you'd be pleased to be with each one who's here today, each family, each home that's represented here. Lord, I pray that you will forgive us of our sins and our shortcomings. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today I want to begin a new series, a series that's been in the making for quite a while. I've discussed it with some in the church. kind of side discussions and discussions that have come up, social media and so on and so forth. But I want us to consider over the course of the next few weeks on how we got our Bibles, the history of the Bible. Recently, we've had those discussions mostly about the English translations. And those are good discussions when we have those about the English translation, but before we can get to the English translation, we've got to start way back further than that. And today, I want us to consider revelation and inspiration. Revelation and inspiration. Now, this will not be an exhaustive lesson. It's hard for me to really call it a sermon because this isn't really the type of preaching that I do. As you all know, I normally take a text and expound it. But in the life of the church, these types of lessons are important to the growth and the learning of everyone. And so I trust it'll be a blessing. And speaking of blessings, when we really begin to think about this, I want us to really think about it and to consider how blessed you and I really are. the fact that we got up this morning and we came to church and we all brought our Bibles. At least I hope you all brought your Bibles. And the reality is we all own a Bible. And most everybody has a copy like this that's bound in a nice volume. But even if you don't, even if you didn't bring one like this, a physical copy, you can pull it up on your phone or your tablet, a digital copy. When you think about that, and we do that without even thinking, we grab it off the shelf, we pull it off of our desk, whatever, we bring it with us, we pull it up on the phone, we pull it up on the tablet, we don't even hardly think about it. But the reality is, in 2,000 years of church history, you and I are in a very small fraction of that history. A very small fraction of people who have what we've got. Not only do we have print copies like we've got, and we've got digital copies like what we've got, but we have it in multiple versions of our own language. There are people, even still today, who don't have copies of the Bible in their language. But yet we've got it, and not only do we have it, but we have multiple versions in our own language. And add to that, the fact that we're free. We're free in this country to own a copy of the Word of God. When you walked out your door to come to church, you didn't have to try to smuggle it. You didn't worry about, well, what happens if my neighbor sees it? Is he going to report me to the authorities? Is the government going to come down hard on me because I've got a copy of God's Word? Do you realize that there are some places, even to this day, where it's illegal to have a copy of God's Word? People are being persecuted. And so when we look at the history of the Bible, it is truly remarkable the age in which we live. People died to copy it. People died to carry it from one country to another. People died, put their lives on the line to translate it. People were willing and are willing to sacrifice their own lives to smuggle it into places where it's illegal. And yet, and I'm guilty of this as much as anybody else, week after week, day after day, we take it for granted the freedoms and the blessings that we have in this place and at this present age. How often would generations of men and women have given anything to have gotten their hands on the Word of God? And how often do we waste away a day, 2 days, 3 days, a week without even picking up the Word of God? And that's what we've got, folks. This is where we're at in this country. This is a great blessing. God has preserved His Word through the centuries, and we live in a truly blessed time period. And so this is exciting. Obviously, when we get through each of these lessons, I'm not going to exhaust. Books upon books have been written on these subjects, but as we go through these things, I hope that these will be a help to you and a reminder of what a great thing we have with our Bibles, the Word of God. And so when we think about Revelation, The Bible is a revelation from God. And out of all the books of the world, the Bible is the only book which can boldly and authoritatively claim to be a revelation from God. The writers of the Scripture, as exampled in our text here, claim to be, or rather, in the boldest of terms, they speak, they write, they say that they are God's spokesman. The prophecy, as Peter wrote here, he said, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This isn't simply a book or a collection of books that is man's writings. This is not just man's literature. This is a revelation from God. How can we think about this? Well, if you'll remember back a few weeks ago, I took as a text in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verses 18 through 20. Paul, as he's writing to the church at Rome, he's talking about the Gentiles. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And as I mentioned from this passage in this text, God does have what we might call natural revelation. And that's what Paul is speaking of here. That even natural revelation, it's a dim light, but it's such a light so that the Gentile world is without excuse. But as the Gentile nations, they looked at this and they saw the dim light of creation, you know this as well as I do, there's only so much that creation can tell you. Creation can tell you that there is a God. The orderness of the universe, the complexity of the human body, all of that speaks and cries out and says, there must be a creator. But as you study, and the further and further that man studies these things, and more that we realize just how complex and how great and how vast this creation is, there's something missing, isn't there? There's nowhere within the creation do we find who God is. We don't know His name by studying the rocks or looking up at the stars. We can't find the message of the gospel by listening to the sound of the birds, as beautiful as they are. But as Ken Ham said in his debate with with that Bill Nye, the evolutionary guy, there is a book, and we've got it. And within this book, we have the answers from Genesis to Revelation. And so where that light is dim in general revelation, we find with divine revelation from God exactly who God is. We find man's need of a Savior. And by the way, who that Savior is, His name is Jesus, and what He did to redeem fallen man. And, oh, there is a heaven. There is life beyond this here and now. There's also hell. And we also find that there's answers to some very complex questions that nowhere else we could find those answers. T.P. Simmons, in his book, Systematic Study of Bible Doctrine, which I borrowed quite a bit from in this lesson, he says, if the Bible were not the revelation of God, then why has there been so many efforts to destroy it? Greater efforts have been made to destroy the Bible than were ever put forth for the destruction of any other book. That's a pretty good question. Indeed, he goes on to write, to the defeat and dismay of those who would destroy it, the Bible yet remains the banner under which we march, the bank from which we draw spiritual treasure, balance for a proper perspective on life, a banquet table for the hungry soul, book of all books, balm for the troubled heart, baffler of all its critics, and basis for all hope. Indeed, within the pages of the Bible, we have not only spiritual answers, but we also have some things that are physical as well. Revelations of things that man, if left alone, he could never have discovered. And when you read these things and you study them, it gives evidence of the superhuman origin of the Bible. And this was always a big fascination to me as a teenager. And I remember when I was about Isaiah's age, I went through my Bible and I tried to write down all the different things. I'm going to give you just a few things here as we go through this. But first of all, as we start from the left side of the book, there's the account of creation. The account of creation. In the first chapter of Genesis, Moses gives an account of God's creation of the world and man. Science has no way of disproving that. You see, here's the thing. It's not science versus the Bible when it comes to human origins. It's faith versus faith. Will you believe in man's word or God's word? And a good rule of thumb is always take the eyewitness account. Moses, as we'll see here in a while, was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is God's Word. And so, there's a lot of issues with evolution. We could go through and talk about a lot of those things. But in Genesis, we have the account of creation. I know some men, and some very good men, some men that I respect, they have tried to squeeze in man's opinion into the book of Genesis, and they've tried to come up with different things like the gap theory and the day-age theory and theistic evolution and all of those things. But the reality is, if we take God at his word, there's things in there that human opinions and philosophies, they can't account for, like light before the sun, things like that. And so this is a revelation from God that we wouldn't have otherwise. The doctrine of angels. Apart from God's revelation, man would know nothing about these ministering spirits. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Now, if you were to ask me all about angels, there's some things that I don't understand about them, but I can tell you this, I know more about angels because of the Bible than what I would have known had there not been this revelation that we've been given, you see. And I'm thankful for angels. Think about God, as I mentioned. The natural revelation doesn't give to man who God is or what he's all about. And that's why there's all sorts of confusion out there. You travel the world and you study all the different tribes and nations and peoples. You'll find various degrees of technology. You'll find different ways of doing things. You'll find this group over here, they've got this type of government, and this group over here has this type of government, and all the way back. But what you'll never find is an atheistic type of a community. Why is that? Because man in his heart knows that he needs to be worshiping something. But there's lots of confusion about who God is. How do we settle it? Where do we find the standard? Do the Hindus have the standard? Do the Native Americans have the standard? And if so, which tribe? Right? What about the Africans? And on and on we go. Well, the standard is the Word of God. Who is God? And we find out who he is. We learn about his attributes. In fact, as we get into God's word, we ought to be reading and studying, not just so that we can be better in an argument with the group down the road or with that fellow on Facebook. We ought to be in the word of God as God's people so that we can know our God better. But when we just look at one attribute of God, the omnipresence of God, the fact that he is everywhere. Look at Psalms 139. In the 139th Psalm, in verses 7 through 10. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, thy right hand shall hold me. Only the Bible teaches that God is everywhere at once and yet separate in being from his creation. Human philosophy couldn't have come up with this, but there it is in God's revelation. Within the scriptures, we find the problem of human redemption. And you know, as we look across the world and even among different religions, we find there's false theories of man with regard to salvation. Look in the scriptures and we find God conceived and carried out the plan of redemption for fallen sinners. And indeed, as you go through the book from the beginning to the ending, guess what the common theme is? God is the hero. Man is a zero. This isn't a book of men. This is a revelation from God, you see. J.M. Pendleton wrote that the guilty creature should be saved at the expense of the incarnation of the Creator, that life should come to the sons of men through the death of the Son of God, that heaven should become accessible to earth's distant population by the blood of a shameful cross, was utterly remote from all finite conceptions. But that's what we have here from God's revelation. Quickly, I want to share a quote that I got from one of the books I was reading, and the marvelous unity of the Bible confirms it is divine revelation. And I would challenge you, if you've never read your Bible from cover to cover, it's not too late to start. I know there's Bible reading plans, and if you like that sort of thing, do it. I think it's a great way to keep track and check it off. But some people fall off the wagon by the time they hit about Leviticus, and then they give up. Don't do that. Don't do that. Keep going through. Read it all the way through. And then when you're done, go back and read it. You say, "Well, I'm a slow reader. I can't do it in a year." By the way, reading a Bible through in a year is only about 3 chapters a day. Do it in 2 years, but read it all the way through, and then go back and do it again, and do it again, and do it again. And each time that you do it, you'll see what this author is saying. The marvelous unity of the Bible confirms it is divine revelation. It's a unit in its design. The one grand design and purpose running throughout Scripture is how fallen man may be restored to the favor and fellowship of God. So it's a unit in its design. Number 2, it's a unit in its teaching concerning God. All statements concerning God are compatible with one another throughout Scripture. Number 3, it's a unit in its teaching concerning man. Man is everywhere painted as a wicked, corrupt, sinful, rebellious creature that is under the wrath of God. Number 4, it is a unit in its teaching concerning salvation. The way of salvation in both testaments is the very same. by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Number five, it is a unit to the law of God. God's law reveals his perfect standard of righteousness to all men. And lastly, it is a unit in the progressive unfolding of doctrine. When you go through the Bible and you read it, you'll see how amazing this book really is. This collection of books is really 66 books. The accuracy of the Bible in, as I mentioned a while ago, in physical matters proves that it is not of human origin. Here's some examples. Within the scriptures, we have long before man ever discovered them, the teaching of gravity over in the book of Job, chapter 26, verse 7. Job chapter 26 and verse 7. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. The Bible teaches the rotation of the earth over in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Verse 34, I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, the other left. And so we see, he says in the night, then he's talking also about some women grinding in the field and so on and so forth. How's that possible? Well, the rotation of the earth, we know. These people wouldn't have known or been aware of those sorts of things, but we know. We know that that's true. The Bible speaks about the law of evaporation and the existence of trade winds in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes. Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. The wind goeth toward the south, turneth about into the north. It whirleth about continually. The wind returneth again according to his circuits. The Weather Channel talks about all that sort of thing happening, don't they? Verse 7. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. That's the law of evaporation. And then this one fascinates me, living here close to the coast. But the existence of ocean currents, long before they were ever discovered, in Psalms 8, in verse 8. The fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, watch this, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. You know, it was this verse, this very verse, that caused the father of oceanography to go looking for a path in the seas and to discover ocean current. His name was Matthew Fountain Murray. He was a good Southerner too. So, you know, we're here in the South. He lived from 1806 to 1873. He was a Christian man, and from reading his Bible, it led him to that discovery. There used to be a monument to him in Richmond, Virginia. I saw that monument back several years ago. Sadly, it got torn down in 2020 or 2021, somewhere around in there. But the monument was there. You know, he fought for the Confederacy, so they tore it down. But it had that verse written there, and a monument to him being the father of oceanography. You can check the history books and check that out. These are things that your history books want you to forget about in this country. The reality is, with the Bible, there is progress. But without it, there's a terrible fall. We're going the wrong direction as a nation when we leave off the Bible. In fact, remember when Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy, or sorry, 2 Timothy, chapter 4, gave him this charge. He said, preach the word. He's talking about this word, the word of God. But what did he tell him? He said in verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and what shall be turned to fables. What do you think is happening in this society? They're not making grand discoveries and things like that, but they're turning to fables. Saying things like men can get pregnant and all these sorts of nonsense and craziness. They're not progressing, but they're going the wrong direction in rebellion against God's revelation. You see, thinking themselves to be wise, they've become fools. The historical accuracy of the Bible also speaks of its divine origin. The Bible is not a history book, but it's trustworthy as a record of historical facts. And so, when you go through and read the Bible from Genesis all the way through to the New Testament, all the way through to Revelation, apart from the testimony of Scripture itself, numerous archaeological discoveries bear witness to the historical accuracy and authenticity of the Scriptures. And there's not a single, understand this, not a single statement in the Bible stands refuted, even though there have been many concerted efforts to discredit the Word of God. Just as an example, and we could go through many, but the Bible talks about the Hittites. For a long time, people scoffed at this. They said the Hittites never existed, but guess what? Archaeology confirmed it. And on we go. But for time's sake, we'll move on. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It is a fascinating fact that God has given us His revelation. It's also fascinating to me that what we've got here is a copy. It's a translation. The Bible was not originally written in English. As far as we know, the original autographs, the original what Paul wrote, what Moses wrote, the with their handwriting is not in existence anymore. The printer and the copying machine did not exist for much of the history of the Bible. We'll get into translations and the copying and the manuscripts as we go along in this series. But remember that as Paul wrote this, he was not writing in English. And sometimes we lose some things in translation. And this word inspiration is one of them. We use that word in a broad and general sense in our world today, don't we? I was reading a book called From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man, A Layman's Guide to How We Got Our Bible. And he said, referring to emotion or enthusiasm is as inspiration or inspiring can be confusing. Feeling or enthusiasm that produces beautiful music, motivating speech, beautiful scenery, or a work of art is quite different from the biblical doctrine of inspiration. As related to the Bible, inspiration has a more specific and profound meaning. The English term is derived from the Latin, meaning to breathe in. The Greek term translated inspiration, theopneustos, and I know I just messed that word up a lot. I have trouble with English sometimes. More trouble with foreign words. But in the theological use, it means God breathed out. And so Paul was telling him that from a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration, given by the breathing out of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Scripture was given by the breathing out of God. Translating this Greek word as inspiration here in our King James Bibles, though it's maybe not the most precise word that we would use, it does no violence to the Scriptures because that was breathed out from God, was breathed into the individual penman. The Greek word, just as a side note, it's a compound of two Greek words, theos, meaning God, and neustos, from neuo, to breathe, to blow, which, depending on context, can mean air, breath, or spirit. And so, thus, a literal translation would be God breathed. The contrast between this meaning, God breathed, and that of inspiration is in the emphasis on God's giving rather than man's receiving. So in other words, when we talk about, well, that's a very inspiring picture, that's the music inspired me, that's all about us receiving it. But the Greek word here is more about where it comes from and how God has given it. One of my other favorite translations, I love the King James, but I also like the Legacy Standard. They actually translated it, all Scripture is God-breathed. And their translation notes brings out something there that I'd never seen before. And so I'll share this with you here. I think it's important. It says, no occurrence of the word in the Greek there has been found prior to the first century. Many think that Paul may have actually coined the word. And so remember I was talking about how it was a compound word? It seems like Paul may have coined this word. Most translations render it with something like inspired by God. The translators go on to write, the literal idea of the two words combined into one is breathed out or inspired by God. Thus, this translation gives the rendering God breathed. The fuller meaning is God breathed out to be effectively breathed in, as applied by the Holy Spirit. This idea is first seen in Genesis 1, as Yahweh said, let there be light, an expiration, and there was light, an application effective to accomplishment of its intended result by His Spirit. With regard to humanity, the idea is seen most effectively first as breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he became a living being. The expiration of the breath into Adam, applied by the Spirit to its intended result. It is the same way that He speaks through us. We expire His word. It is received, inhaled by the intended recipient. He brings it home by the power of His Spirit, who is able to divide asunder soul and spirit. Spirit applies the word according to its intended impact and result in the inbreathing party. Thus, the special word conveys something much fuller than just the expiration of God's breath. So we're told to preach the word. Why? Because this is how God speaks to us. He speaks to us through His word. You see, this is His inspired word. This is His God-breathed word. How did this happen? Well, we find several examples through Scripture. First of all, there's inspiration through objective revelation. Sometimes what I mean by this is it was a direct and oral revelation to be written down. A big example of this would be the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20. In verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, you see. There's other examples that we can find in the Scriptures, but this is one. Sometimes it was inspiration through supernatural vision. You can go all the way to the back of the book and read the revelation of Jesus Christ that was given to John there on the Isle of Patmos. That was a vision that was given to John. Sometimes it's inspiration through passivity. There's no evidence of an external revelation of any kind. The writers were so consciously and passively moved by the Holy Spirit so as to be knowingly ignorant of the full import of what they wrote. First Peter chapter 1. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So they didn't quite understand the full import of what they were writing, but they wrote of Christ even. Some of them, they didn't understand everything that they were writing about. There was inspiration through divine illumination. Sometimes there was given to the writers such divine illumination as to enable them to understand and apply truth contained in former revelations, but not made fully clear by them. The New Testament writers, in interpreting and applying Old Testament scriptures. So an example of this is Acts chapter 1. One example anyway, Acts chapter 1. And verses 16 and 17, it says, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry." Verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and that no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." Chapter 2, verses 16 through 21. "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. On my servants, my handmaids, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great notable day of the Lord come." And so there's inspiration that happened through divine illumination. And then there were inspiration through God's direction. In some cases, the writers were merely so guided and guarded so as to be enabled to record such historical facts as God was pleased to have them record, whether those facts were personally known to them, obtained from others, or supernaturally revealed. And so all the historical books are examples there. There's inspiration through subjective revelation. And so truth revealed through the writers by such divine quickening, deepening by their own thinking so as to enable them to perceive and infallibly record new truth, seems to be the case with Paul in many of his epistles. Now, when you try to categorize all these, some men get really off balance with this sort of thing. And we have to be careful here. I remember being at a Bible conference one time, and the text of Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35 came up. And a preacher said that that's not the word of God, because it was the words of a pagan king. I differ with that. The whole of the Bible I believe what we could call a plenary, full verbal inspiration. The inspiration is not limited to some parts, but all statements of the Bible are equally inspired, even statements that are not religious in nature, such as those that touch on science and history. Statements that are made by men who were enemies of the truth. Statements that are made by the devil himself. The record itself. You see, when the Bible says all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, that's exactly what he means. All of it. All of it. Verbal inspiration means that God guided the writers in selecting the proper words to express his meaning. This guidance results in Scripture as much as it would have been as if he would have taken the pen and written it himself. Back to the text that we started out with in 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. The holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. From these two passages, the one in Timothy and the one in Peter, we glean some important concepts. The Scripture writers, whether Old Testament or New Testament, they did not act upon their own will, but they were chosen by God. This choice was made in accordance with his purposes, and their personalities, backgrounds, and vocabularies were all left in place. God used men of a specific time and character. They were men, but understand something, their relationship with God manifested itself in holiness of life. The Holy Spirit guided the penmen throughout their writing. This extends to methods of expression, choice of terminology, and arrangement of material. This is done without imposing an artificial structure of vocabulary upon the penmen, but making use of each writer's particular style and strengths. So when you read a letter that was written by Peter, you read it, you compare it with one written by Paul, you understand that there are some differences in style, but there's no contradiction as far as the material goes. Language is used in the normal way that men use language. God has condescended in a way that he makes use in illustrations, figures of speech, and other literary techniques, just like human writers do. This is his word, but he has come down to our level so that we can understand it. And I'm thankful for that. He goes and he writes and he tells things and he sets things out and gives these illustrations in a way that we can understand. There are many different proofs of inspiration. The book, The Mind of God to the Mind of Man, lists many of them, but in conclusion, I just want to bring out a couple of things. I gleaned from that book and from a couple others as I thought about this, but God in His Word, He's given to us. We know that God, who cannot lie or condone any untruth, He has given us a book. The Savior considered the Old Testament the Word of God and promised its fulfillment, permanence. As we look at this book, and we consider the fact that it didn't happen overnight, it wasn't written by one man, it was actually about 40 different human authors, written over a period of about 1,500 years. Men from different countries, different walks of life, and there were kings, fishermen, government officials, farmers, doctors. They spoke three different languages. From all this diversity comes an incredible unity. All common themes woven throughout. This speaks of the fact that God has given us His revelation, inspired by Him. It has but one author, God Himself. The Bible is God-breathed. The human authors were exactly what God wanted them to be. Its moral standards, codes of ethics, legal code, principles of love, mercy, and grace set a standard of absolute righteousness that had to have come from a holy God. It couldn't have come from anywhere else. There's nothing to compare it with. In spite of all the attacks of its enemies, the ravages of time, generations of men, different kinds of philosophers, skeptics, and all sorts of quote-unquote experts, the Bible's message is still intact. And there are more portions of its manuscripts in existence than any other ancient book. And as we march forward in time, there have been new excavations, better understanding and interpretation of them provide increasing testimony that the biblical record is accurate. And not only that, but at least 25% or so of the Bible was prophecy at the time that it was written. It has been or is being fulfilled literally, just like he said. So much more could be said about this book. The Bible, God's Word, its revelation and inspiration from God. I thank God for the Bible. I hope this kind of sets the foundation for what we have. I'm excited to be able to dig in and look at some of these things. And I hope that it's been a blessing to you too. As we, Lord willing, will embark on this series on the history of the Bible. Brother Barry, would you please pray for us?